Some time ago, a homeless man was sleeping regularly at the front entry of the church. From what I understand, he wasn't being obnoxious. He would move when asked to, but he wasn't tidy. He would leave a mess behind him, and he was often in the way. When I was asked what I thought of this problem, my first thought was, well, why don't we get rid of him? Ask him to leave. Call the police if he resists. Apparently, I make a good priest. I mean, my argument was, we're a church, we aren't a shelter, and there are plenty of places in Kamloops that can take good care, better care of him. Now, it's not that I had forgotten that we are called to love our neighbors. I just thought of him as more of a nuisance than a neighbor. So would you consider that man your neighbor? And when you read headlines about the homeless, or columns about asylum seekers, or obituaries for opioid users, do you think of these people as your neighbors? Today's gospel lesson addresses the issue of loving our neighbor. More specifically, who qualifies in that category of neighbor? The truth is that in our day, as in Jesus' day, people do recognize an obligation to care for others. They do recognize that. They just aren't sure how far that obligation stretches. When the lawyer in today's story summarizes the law as loving God and neighbor, he's drawing from specific texts, Deuteronomy and Leviticus. Now, Leviticus understands neighbor as those citizens and resident aliens in Israel. So, how does that law apply when the people of Israel are in exile, when they're in Babylon? And do resident aliens include occupiers, like the Romans? One scholar notes that the history between Leviticus and Jesus had changed the neighborhood of the Israelites repeatedly. And so the question was always alive. It wasn't like in our little story about the lawyer trying to trick Jesus. It was a real question. Who is my neighbor? Who are we called? Who are we required to love? Now you can relax. I'm not going to tell that whole story of Jesus' response yet again. It's familiar to most of you. You've already heard it two times this morning. But I would like to add a few explanatory notes to help make better sense of the story, to help us understand it, and maybe even start putting some of it into action. First of all, and maybe you caught this from the children's version, it should be noted that the road in Jesus' story, the Judean road from Jerusalem to Jericho, was notoriously dangerous. The descent was more than a half mile. The distance was 17 miles. And this is not something that you are taking your car down. You are walking, right? Maybe more pertinent is the fact that the road was notorious as a high crime district where travelers were warned to go at their own risk. So it's not a road you want to travel down unless you have to, not a place for a Sunday drive or a roadside picnic. Just think of it as the Coke during a snowstorm. There's danger in driving it, there's danger in pulling over, there's danger in stopping to help someone. I mean, we know that, right? Of a recent story of a tragic accident. Secondly, it should be noted that while the lives of the priests and Levites were governed by concerns over ceremonial purity, I mean, they had work to do in holy places, and as so, they were supposed to keep themselves holy. And it wasn't just about ethics, it was about what things that they ate or touched or wore, right? There are specific rules about this. Well, nothing in the story indicates that they think the victim is dead or that they fear contracting contamination. And even if the man were dead, such purity concerns would be insignificant compared with the weightier need to arrange for the burial of an exposed body. All to say they didn't have a religious pass. No, they didn't have to take care of it. You might race past an accident when you are taking a woman in labor to the hospital, but that day they had no religious excuse to pass by on the other side. A third point and final note, one that I mentioned last week, is the enmity between the Jews and the Samaritans. The Samaritans were the descendants of a mixed population, occupying the land following the conquest of Assyria. The Assyrians took nationals from other places and spread them out in their conquered areas as a way of maintaining control over their territories. And so what was northern Israel became a mixed population, a population that opposed rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. Remember the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. They constructed their own place of worship on Mount Gerizim. All to say that the story's protagonist, the Samaritan, was considered unclean, was deemed a religious heretic, and he was traveling on a highway in Judea. He was in Jewish territory, not Samaria. This man is like a poster-waving Democrat at a Republican Party rally. Now, three small but significant points. I hope you got them. There was significant personal risk to stopping on the road. The priest and Levite had no religious pass or exemption from helping. The Samaritan was hated and was in Jewish territory. So it's with great irony. That in Jesus' story, the priests and the Levites are villains and the Samaritan, well, he's the hero. I mean, the Jews considered themselves the chosen people, the recipients of God's compassion and care. But how do they respond to those in need? Well, they pass by to the other side. A Samaritan, a half-breed heretic, is the one who really lives out God's law. So why does this happen? Well, in the story, we're told that it had something to do with compassion. We are told that when the Samaritan saw the beaten man, he was moved with pity. His heart went out to him. But remember, the story also begins with a question about definitions. And so, at a deeper level, it would seem the story is about the scope of our concern. Who we determine we will be compassionate to. I mean, let's be honest. I doubt that the priest and Levite were cold, uncaring people. I'm sure they were kind to their friends, that they were people that others could depend on, that they contributed sacrificially to their own communities. But when they saw that man, they excused themselves. It wasn't their responsibility. He was outside, for one reason or another, he was outside their narrow field of concern. We operate in the same way, I think. I mean, most of us consider ourselves good citizens, right? We are good citizens. We vote. We pay our taxes. But let me ask you, who has been at a public forum at City Hall recently? Put up your hands. Anyone? But we're all good citizens, right? Somewhere along the line, we decided that this falls outside of the scope of our public participation, what we consider to be a good citizen. We do the same thing with that call to love our neighbor. We apply different limitations, and we care for maybe those within the familial bonds or faith bonds, or simply those who live in geographic proximity, all the while excluding others. But Jesus, it seems, would want us to broaden the scope of our concern, sort of explode our limited definitions. So, where do we begin? How do we begin? Well, one step might be simply realizing the breadth of compassion that God has shown for all people. I mean, there's not many of us here that can legitimately trace our heritage to Abraham or Jacob, and that was the debate between the Jews and the Samaritans. And yet God has welcomed us in Jesus Christ. As for purity, I'm curious how many people made it here this morning without thinking ill of someone or complaining about some particular situation. You can put up your hands if you want. No one's going to believe you. And yet we know that we come here, that when we confess our sins, God graciously forgives us in Christ. We might start by realizing the breadth of God's compassion for us. And then we might tag along, we might join others who found a special passion to care for those outside the common definitions of neighbor. Klaus mentioned that we were at Presbytery this past week. Our Presbytery stretches right across the province, it seems, and I became more familiar with a story from St. Giles Presbyterian in Prince George. They organized a local coldest night of the year walk. I think there was one here too in Kamloops. They organized the first one there to raise awareness and funds for homelessness. Now, as you can imagine, this didn't come out of nowhere. It was organized by a church member whose own son had ended up on the street while dealing with some serious mental health issues. In an interview with a local paper, she said that he was on the streets for about 3 or 4 months, and it was really quite horrendous. Within a 30-day period, he had more than 30 police incidents because he was so unstable. After struggling to find appropriate resources, her son was finally admitted into the Burnaby Center for Mental Health and Addiction. While she was visiting her son at the center, she also visited her aunt and uncle and joined them in the coldest night of the year walk in Vancouver. She told the paper that because it was at the point where my son had just finished being homeless, the walk was really meaningful. And in her words, that's when I thought we should have something like that in Prince George. Now, through her own personal experience, her scope of concern was expanded. And through her work and effort, well, she expanded the concern and awareness of others. Enrolling the help of her church, they gathered a large roster of walkers and raised a little over $27,000. Now, it's not unusual to see events like these, but I think it's more and more unusual to see them being spearheaded by churches. Even more unusual, unfortunately, to see a Presbyterian church at the center. Seems that we get caught up in our own narrow concerns, too busy caring for those neighbors we already know. Well, maybe it is time for us to do something, or even just start thinking a little bit about who is our neighbor. I mean, even if each one of us did just one act of kindness or compassion this year to someone outside that narrow circle we call neighbors, well, just imagine how our whole city might change.